Welcome to the Studying the Bible podcast, where every Thursday, Pastors Dylan Dodson and Brian Androsian study a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to see what is being communicated and how we can use it to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We pray that today's podcast can help you grow just a little bit closer to Christ.
Well, hey there, and welcome to our online Bible study through the book of James. And this session will be in James chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 12. James chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 12, which is really continuing a thought at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, where James is talking about wisdom. And just like our faith, the last couple of verses before this section, he's talking about essentially that wisdom is lived. So just because you're older, or just because you've had a lot of life experiences, or you've been through things, that in itself doesn't make you wise, and it certainly doesn't make you spiritually wise. You can't just claim to be wise either. How you live actually reveals whether or not you are wise, whether or not you are someone who walks in wisdom and pursues the Lord. And so coming into verse 4, we just talked about selfish ambition and how that is the opposite of wisdom. Like, going after your own desires and what you want is the opposite of wisdom, which is loving God and loving other people and being kind-hearted and demonstrating essentially the gospel and who Jesus is through our words and our deeds. And so James chapter 4, verse 3, he just ends before James chapter 3, talking about how those don't have wisdom because they don't ask, and those that are asking for wisdom are asking for worldly gain or for their own selfish ambition, which isn't the point of wisdom. And so with that in mind, he says this in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." Now, what's interesting here is instead of addressing brother or brother and sister as he normally does when he's making a new point, again, because he's talking to fellow followers of Christ here, instead of saying that, he calls them adulterers, right? This is a very strong statement. This is not what you would typically maybe expect someone to say, but he has some strong rebuke in what he is about to say. In fact, this passage that we're looking at is one of the most strongly worded calls to repentance in the entire New Testament, right? What seems to be happening here is the audience that he is writing to are not overtly disclaiming God to follow the world. They're not kind of saying, we don't want to do anything God says. We want to go our own way and reject God. That's not what is happening here. But instead, they're having a lot of small issues that point towards that their heart might not actually be aligned with God. So although they're not saying we're rejecting God and we're going our own way, how they are living is demonstrating that they might actually be going their own way. And so all throughout James, he gives examples of the problem of favoritism, of judging people and thinking some people are worth more honor and respect than other people. He talks about our speech and speaking negatively of one another and how detrimental that can be. He talks about bitter envy and selfish ambition and doing what you want to do, even if you're claiming to be wise or you're asking for wisdom to pursue your own pleasures and not for loving other people and building other people up. You're pursuing your own desires. In other words, this is the double-mindedness that James talks about throughout this book. Double-mindedness in the sense of that you're claiming to follow God and you want to follow God, but then you go and do your own thing. It's kind of like God sometimes is just a cosmic genie that you call upon to help you when you need him. But then once everything is good in your life, then you're really more about doing your own thing. What James is calling out here is that you cannot have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Just because you're not saying that you're going your own way, or just because you claim to be following Jesus, if you're living a life that is completely opposite of how God would ask us to live, then it means that you are kind of an adulterous person in this sense, that you're cheating on the way that God would have you live. You claim to be followers of Jesus, but how you live demonstrates you're not. Again, this is not about being a perfect person. It's not about never sinning, but it's about the trajectory of our lives. Are we pursuing God, or are we only using him when we think we can get something from him? That's what he's calling out here. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God, saying that you believe in God and want to follow him, but then live your life a completely contrary way to that, reveals that God might not be the one that you are after. So this says you're an adulterous people. And then verse 5, he says, "Or do you think it's without reason that Scripture says, the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely?" The Spirit made to dwell in us envies intensely. Now, verse 5 is one of actually the most difficult verses to translate in all of the New Testament, just because of the Greek wording there and what it could mean and what it could look like. So there's a lot of, what does it mean for the Spirit to envy us or to dwell in us, and he envies intensely? What is going on there? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, right? That the Holy Spirit lives in us and he envies intensely? In other words, if we're pursuing other things and not pursuing God, that's not a good thing. That's one kind of thought on this. That might be unlikely because the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned anywhere else in James, and so it would kind of seem weird to just kind of throw it in at one part and then kind of never mention it again. Or when he talks about the Spirit, he could be talking about God's power used to create humankind, right? The God's power that we are created in the image of God, and his Spirit rests on human beings as we follow him. Regardless, however, of what exactly the interpretation is or the right way to translate that verse, the point seems to be this, that God has a divine jealousy over his creation, right? He has a divine jealousy over his creation. In other words, that God's glory cannot be divided, that he is perfect and holy and just and great and awesome and powerful, and his holiness and his person cannot be divided. It either his glory is his alone. And so again, when we're double-minded and when we're kind of living our own life and going our own way and saying we want to honor God, but then how we live reveals that we really don't want to do that sort of thing. It shows that our minds and our hearts are divided, and God's glory and honor will not be shared. And so he says this in verse 6. He says, but he, talking about God, gives greater grace. So God gives greater grace even in the midst of our falling short. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives undeserved grace to anyone who would seek him and repent and ask him for it. Right? The proud meet resistance. They go their own way. They think they don't need God. They reject God. And so, but the humble say that, God, we need you. We need your grace. And he gladly gives it to anyone who would ask for it. Right? The proud meet resistance because they think they don't need him and they go their own way. But James is saying, you repent. And when you do, God will give you grace. He gives grace and mercy to the humble. That right where you are, no matter how you live, no matter how double-minded your actions might be, if we truly repent and turn to God, there is grace and there is mercy for us. And so he says this in verse 7 in the beginning of verse 8. He says, therefore, because that's true, because he gives us grace, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Right? The only way to resist the devil then, is what James is saying here, is to draw near to God. This is not about self-determination. This is not about trying really hard and kind of clenching our fists and just using our own self-will to never try to sin and never try to do anything bad. The best way to live a life that honors God and loves people is to draw near to him, to spend time with him, to ask his Spirit to convict and to lead you. This is not about you doing the best you can on your own. This is about us humbly submitting to Jesus and asking him to transform our hearts and our desires. If you really want to resist the devil, it's, again, not self-determination, but submitting and humbly and asking God to move in our life and then following the Spirit as he leads. And so we must humble ourselves, right? In order to do that, you have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you need God, that you do not have it all together, and that you are not perfect, and that you need God's grace to move in your life. And so it's because of that that James tells us how to do it, right? If we're supposed to humble ourselves, well, what does this look like? James gives us an example in the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. He says, cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Right? Cleanse and purify here. When he starts off by saying, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, this is a common Old Testament term for ritual and ethical purity. Right, cleansing your hands, purifying your heart is essentially going before God and going through, for them, it was certain traditions and ritual procedures where they would purify their hearts and their minds before God. So he's saying for us, we need to do that. We need to take the time to repent, to ask God to give us grace, and to be serious about it. He says this, he also says in verse 9, he says, let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, it's interesting here because doesn't he say that joy is a good thing and that we should have joy in trials in chapter one? So why is he saying your joy should turn to gloom here? What he's saying here is that laughter, it shows how casually James's audience was treating their sin. Right, this is why he says again in verse 8 that they are double-minded, that they're acting like it's not that big of a deal, and how you and I can do the same thing. We can say things, well, you know, compared to this person, I'm not that bad, or I do a lot of good things, and so the bad stuff I do doesn't, you know, I'm sure God's fine with it because He knows that my heart, and I know I do a lot of good things. What James is saying is that yes, there's grace for us and there's mercy for us, but our sin matters. Dishonoring God, going our own way, not representing Jesus among our people and His creation, it matters. And it reveals a double-mindedness in us if we act like it doesn't. Again, that's not to say that you have to be perfect, and that's not to say that you should feel like this. You're like this terrible, I'm an awful person, and God does not like me every time I sin. He's not saying that every time you sin, you need to be miserable. What he's saying is that when you sin, however, you should take it seriously, and you shouldn't pretend like it doesn't matter. If you do, it shows that you are double-minded. In other words, we should view our sin as serious, and which is why James says you should mourn and weep. Our sin is serious and it is sad, and we should care about it, and it should impact us. If we think it doesn't matter, then as James says, it means that we are double-minded. And then in verse 10, he says this. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Right? So again, it's this call to humbleness and repentance. If you humble yourself before the Lord, ask Him to move in your life, He will exalt you. Again, if God gives grace to the humble, which He says here and which it says in Proverbs and many other places in Scripture, then humbling ourselves is what we should do. If in order to receive God's grace and mercy requires us to be humble, then we should humble ourselves in order to receive it. And humbling, again, means that we recognize our need for the Lord and our willingness to submit to Him. Humbleness is not like I got caught and I'm in trouble, so I'm going to pretend like I'm sorry about what I did. Humbleness is genuine, God, I need You. God, I don't have it all together, and I'm willing to submit to what You would have me do in Your will for my life. And God will draw near to us if we do so. Now, as a side note, I just think it's interesting. He's not saying you must do X, Y, and Z in order for God to draw near to you. He's saying right now, right where you are, even in the midst of your double-mindedness and you're going your own way, if you are genuinely humble and cry out before the Lord, He will give you grace and mercy, and He will equip you and walk with you to help you change some of your behaviors and some of your deeds, because how you live is an important aspect of James. But you don't have to have this big moral behavioral improvement before God will be with you. He will be with you at your lowest point if you humbly seek Him, and He will help you love God and love others through the power of His Spirit. And so we should humble ourselves so that He may exalt us. And to continue that thought, he says this in verse 11. He says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Right? James here is restating the basic issue behind James chapter 10 through chapter 4, verse 10. And so what we read here and what we looked at the previous session, and that is that negative speech reveals selfish ambition and pride, again, double-mindedness, that just because we might be acting a certain way, maybe even a good way, our speech can also reveal what we really believe about other people and what's really in our hearts. So what he's saying here is he's calling believers to repentance. That's why he says, brothers and sisters, in verse 11, he says, anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. Right? How does criticism result in judging and breaking the law then? That's the question, right? So what does it mean just because we've sinned, and how does that result in judging and breaking the law? That kind of might seem kind of curious. Well, the answer is because if you look back at James chapter 2, which we talked about a while ago, in James chapter 2, verse 8, James talks about the royal law, which is essentially how Jesus summed up the law and the prophets when he was confronted by the religious leaders, that it could all be summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what happens is when we break the law and we break any point of the law, it means that you are not a doer of the law, but a law breaker. And faith is demonstrated by obedience, right? Faith is demonstrated by obedience. And so what happens then when we judge one another, when we criticize one another, when we show favoritism to one another, when we do all the things that James talks about in the book of James, we are now placing ourselves as judges of the law, as somebody who can kind of look at other people, maybe look down at them or kind of view ourselves as better than, right? If we don't follow the law, but instead of honoring God, we decide to go our own way, we in some ways act like a law unto ourselves. We in some ways act like the lawgiver, because then we get to decide what is okay and what is not okay instead of honoring God and loving other people, right? Faith is determined by obedience. And so if we truly trust Jesus and want to follow him, again, all of James' point through all of the book of James is that how we live matters, and it shows if we really trust in him. And we demonstrate that by how we live. It shows us that our faith is actually real and not just kind of this merely intellectual exercise, but it's actually taken root in our heart. And then so he says this in verse 12, the last verse we read. He says, there is one lawgiver, right? So it's not you and it's not me. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor, right? There's one lawgiver and it is not us. And so when we judge one another, when we say things that are hurtful, when we are prideful and selfish, we are kind of placing ourselves above the law as better than, instead of submitting ourselves to the actual lawgiver. What James is saying here is that when one judges the law or you judges your neighbor, you are putting yourself again over the law and making yourself the lawgiver. And he's reminding us that we are not the lawgiver, that we are not the judge. God is the judge. And so we humbly submit to and we follow him, right? Wisdom is lived. That's the point of all of this. It is lived. And when we go our own way and when we're prideful or when we're selfish or when we're double-minded by saying, yeah, I kind of want to believe in God when it suits me, but then my life kind of reveals that I'm not actually into following Jesus. This is a double-mindedness. This is not what God would have us to do. And so that being said, let me close with kind of three main points, again, that we see from this section in James. Number one, that double-mindedness dishonors God. That's the point of this, that you say you're wise and you claim to have wisdom, but that you have this sin in your life and you don't even, it's not even that you have sin in your life, it's like you don't even care. You laugh about it. You think it doesn't even matter. That's double-mindedness, and that dishonors God. That's what we see. Second thing we see is that God responds to humility, which is a great sigh of relief. That is a great encouragement to us that God responds to us when we're at our lowest point, not after we prove ourselves to him. He responds to humility. He always gives us grace and mercy when we ask. God responds to humility. And then thirdly and lastly, repentance leads to God's presence. Ultimately, what this means is that true repentance leads to God's presence. True repentance, not just when you get caught and you're sad you got caught, but actually humbly submitting yourself to the Lord allows us to experience his grace and his mercy, the Spirit to give us the ability and the wisdom to live lives that honor him and love people, that God draws near to us, as James says, when we draw near to him. And that happens when we are truly honest about our condition, that we're truly repentant, and we want God to move in our life. Repentance leads to God's presence. And if we're truly repentant and we are experiencing God's presence, it'll help us avoid some of the double-mindedness that James is talking about in this book.